We are now going to have our main Bible reading, which is John chapter 12. Again, I'm going to be reading in the ESV. So if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to it. Before I read, if you just want to listen and read, by all means, but sometimes people find it helpful to have something to think about as they read. So as I read this particular passage, be looking out for what we learn about the hour. So talk of the hour or this hour is a theme in John's gospel, and it's a theme that has a particular prominence in John chapter 12. So if it helps, as I read, be looking out for what we learn about the hour. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We had heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Jesus said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Well, do keep that passage open. And for regulars, you would have received an outline of where we're going. If you haven't got one of these, don't worry, because I'll help you through. And at the end of the sermon, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments, either about what I said, to explore that further, or to clarify something, or to pick up something in the passage that time may not have allowed us to explore in the main body of the sermon. So I mention that now. So as we go through, by all means, do jot things down that come to mind, and then you can use the live chat on the YouTube channel to make your comments, ask your questions. Well, before we go any further, I'm going to pray for us as we think about God's word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. Amen. One of the objections that people can make against God is that he is self-centered. And the argument seems a good one. It's observed that a central theme in the Bible is the glory of God. God's chief concern is with glorifying himself. Now, God says that the goal of all humanity, of your life and of my life, is to glorify him. And it can leave people thinking, isn't that a bit self-centered of him? Isn't that a bit egotistic? Isn't God self-centered to glorify himself? You know, at the human level, we're aware of how ugly self-glorification can be. We're aware that it's not an attractive feature to glorify yourself. I mean, notice the way that our preference for other person-centeredness as opposed to self-centeredness is set up for us at the beginning of John chapter 12. You know, Mary, well, she anoints Jesus with this very expensive perfume. Don't we want to say that was a beautiful thing? She didn't keep it for herself, but poured it out on Jesus. Whereas Judas, well, he's just a thief, and he wants the money for himself. So we're aware that Mary is better than Judas. And so we're left wondering, wouldn't it be better if God became more self-aware and that he also became more aware of that also and learnt from us not to be so obsessed with himself? Well, various responses have been put forward to such an objection. One response is to say that, well, God has to glorify himself because he is God. To glorify something else would be to attribute to that thing something that is only due to God. In other words, to glorify something other than God is idolatry. Yeah, when you think about it, that argument can sit a bit funny. I mean, how come it's okay for God to be self-centered, but we have to be other person-centered? Now, why is that? What's wrong with being self-centered if God is like that? Another response is to argue that God is actually other person-centered. Just look at the cross. God the Son took on a human nature and laid down his life for his people, for us. His death was God serving us. Yet the further objection is made that, well, he only did it for his own glory. God saved the people so that they would glorify him. And so in a sense, he did it for self-interest, to glorify himself. And so we're left with the objection. If only God was more like us, less self-centered, he'd be so much more attractive. Well, one of the things that may have caught your eye as we read through John chapter 12 is mention of the hour. Now, the hour is referred to, well, where in John's gospel? Well, you know, I can't hear you, but I only presume you're all shouting back John chapter 2, verse 4, and you'd be right. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine," chapter 2, verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, if you're someone who's read through John's gospel before, you'll know what he's talking about. The hour refers to Jesus' death on the cross and his exaltation that is bound up with it. And even if you weren't familiar with John, but you were familiar with basic Christianity, it's what you'd guess it to be, isn't it? But notice that that isn't what John says in chapter 2, verse 4. He doesn't write, "My hour has not yet come," quoting Jesus, brackets, that is to say that it is not yet time for Jesus to die, rise, and be exalted. And John does use brackets to fill his readers in multiple times. In John chapter 12, verse 6, John interrupts the narrative to comment that Judas wasn't concerned for the poor, but was a thief and wanted the money for himself. But John gives no such explanation in John chapter 2, verse 4. He just leaves it hanging. "My hour has not yet come." So that at least for the first readers, for the first read through of John, John expects us to ask, what hour? What's he talking about? John is using here a literary device called a prolepsis, or a foreshadowing. Prolepsis is a literary device in which a writer gives an advanced hint of what is to come later in the story. And the device is used to build anticipation in the minds of the readers about what will happen next, thus adding dramatic tension to a story. It creates an atmosphere of suspense so that the readers are interested and want to know more. Here in John, the hour is a reference to a theme that will be developed later and an event that will occur later in the narrative. And it's a theme that you can't escape, even if it's not mentioned explicitly. You know, so at the beginning of chapter 12, John presents us with a countdown to the Passover as Jesus' death approaches. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins 6 days before the Passover with Jesus in Bethany. And then there's Jesus, who ominously interprets Mary's gesture of anointing his feet with perfume as a fitting preparation for his burial. Chapter 12, verse 7. See, talk of the hour is designed by John to capture our interests and ask questions. What does hour mean? When does this hour come? And by whetting our curiosity, it encourages more thoughtful reading. It means that the book becomes more deeper and complex when it's read a second, third, and subsequent times. Now, this hour in the first part of John's Gospel is constantly said to be not yet. So John 7, verse 30 says, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then John 80:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But have a look at what it says in our passage. Let's pick it up from John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's in John chapter 12, verse 23, that we are told that the hour has now come. From this point on in the gospel, the hour is said to have arrived. Why? Well, it's at this point that some Greeks who had travelled to Jerusalem to worship at the upcoming Passover feasts wanted to see Jesus. Now, why they should ask to see Jesus is not clear. I mean, their curiosity may have been stirred by no more than the buzz of conversations all around them. But if a couple of days elapsed between verses 19 and 20, then it's possible that the cleansing of the temple had taken place, described in Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. There, Jesus drove out the traders and their merchandise and insisted that the temple was a house of prayer for all nations. And if this report of Jesus' words reached the ears of the Greeks, well, then they may have been drawn to a religious leader who seemed to question the inferior status of Gentiles to God. Now, it's interesting that they went first to Philip and then to Andrew, and not directly to Jesus. Philip and Andrew are both Greek names, and so perhaps it was because they were still uncertain as to how Jesus would receive Gentiles that they went first to them. But look at what happened next in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Gentiles actually trigger Jesus' announcement of the hour. The hour, as we've seen, refers to the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. And it's necessary for Jesus to be lifted up in this way in order that he will draw all men to himself. For when Jesus said, "I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," verse 32, he almost certainly meant by all that Greeks would be included. For only then can Jesus' words in verses 23 to 32 be understood as a reply to the Greeks' request in verse 12. In other words, Jesus' death will advance salvation history to the final stage, when the people of the nations of the world will be included in the kingdom of God. Now it's in verse 27 that Jesus says to his Father, "Save me from this hour." Yet he doesn't say that, does he? He asks the question of whether he should say that. But his whole point is that he doesn't want to be saved from this hour, because it was for this very purpose that he came. Let's pick it up from verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then the voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Although troubled at the fate that awaits him, Jesus actually prays to travel the course that leads to his death. Notice that it is this hour, his death, resurrection, and ascension, that he will be glorified. Not that he's seeking glory for himself, but that he will nevertheless be glorified. How so? Well, look again at verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Son doesn't glorify himself. He seeks the glory of his Father. And the Father doesn't ignore the Son's request, but lifts him up and glorifies his Son. You see, in short, the Son seeks the glory of the Father, and the Father seeks the glory of the Son. The persons of the Trinity are not turned in on each other. There's no self-love. Jesus is saying, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And this explains why the cross glorifies God. Because we see God as he actually is. The Father giving the Son is not a peculiar, other person-centered action for God, who is otherwise self-interested. The cross is not a discontinuity in the character of God, as if he's always been self-centered, but just for once, he tends to the needs of others. Rather, it's in his nature. God for all eternity has been other person-centered. And the cross is an extension of this to humanity. And so it's not that God needs to become more like us to be attractive, as if somehow we're the benchmark. No, the configuration is the other way around. Well, we began by considering one of the objections that people can make against God, that he is self-centered. And whilst we might be tempted to, say, argue that God has to glorify himself because he's God after all, I think we can do better. We can say that God is not self-centered, but other person-centered. When we say that God seeks his own glory, we can explain that he does it in another person-centered way. For example, here in John 12, we see that the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And if you're someone who's listening in, and you know, you think you've got a fast one on God, you think you can call him out because he's self-centered, I hope that this morning has given you pause to think again. For God is not self-centered. He's other person-centered. It's been observed that a frequent prayer request in our growth groups during the lockdown has been to be other person-centered. Rather than turn in on ourselves, the requests have been that we would not be self-centered, but love others. And this comes as a great encouragement, for in being other person-centered, we are reflecting the very character of God. As it happens, it's not one rule for him and another rule for us, but our love is informed by his love. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up for any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that John has put together his gospel to draw our attention to the hour of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. We thank you how that the way he writes helps us to see that this is central to your purpose. That is for this purpose that you, the Father, sent your Son. And Father, we thank you that this act of Jesus laying down his life is not a self-centered one, but he does that to glorify you, and that you have given him that work to do that he may be glorified. We do thank you how, as we reflect on your cross, that we're learning about who you are. And therefore we do pray, as we hear objections against you, and against your character, that you are self-obsessed, that we might know and we might be able to share that you are in and of yourself other person-centered, with you the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father, here in John 12. We thank you that it's through this hour, his death, that you have reconciled us to yourself, that it was the act of the Gentiles wishing to see Jesus, that he understood as the trigger for him going to the cross, in order that your Spirit would come and that you would draw people from all nations to yourself. And we thank you, as your people, we have the great privilege of reflecting your character. And we thank you for the great encouragement it's been in lockdown to see your people here at Trinity seeking and desiring not to be have their love turned in on themselves, but to be loving one another. And we pray this all the more, that as we get to know you, that we would live as your people and love as you are love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, question time. The way it works, oh my word, someone's already here, there's Joel. The way it works is there's a live chat, so you can type in your question. And you can just type in your question. But if you're sort of panicking and just thinking like, I can't type it in quick enough, just put a Q and an enter. And then that means we've got a question coming and then we can wait for you. Joel, I anticipated this question. They're not going to like my answer because I'm just going to, you're going to have to wait. But let me just read it out and I will say something. So question, where is the Holy Spirit featured and glorified in all of this? We seem to talk more of the Father and Son than the Holy Spirit. So, and it's true. So I've been talking about how the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. And you think, well, what about the Spirit? Why have I not mentioned the Spirit? Because he's not mentioned in John chapter 12. So, you know, I'm not picking and choosing. You know, this is where we're at. So I'm just going to say two things, Joel, if that's okay. The first thing is, is a sort of a general comment in terms of where we're going, is it's the same dynamic for all three persons of the Trinity. So we can say the Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit, the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. So in terms of where we're wanting to get to, that's the picture. And interestingly, they do that in asymmetrical ways. So the way the Son glorifies the Father isn't the same way that the Father glorifies the Son. And the way that the Father glorifies the Spirit isn't the same way that the Spirit glorifies the Father. So, for example, the way that the Son glorifies the Father is the Son is obedient to the Father and does his will, does what pleases the Father. The way the Father glorifies the Son is that he gives to the Son, you know, not least the work of redemption. He gives the Son a people who he will save. So there's that. And similarly with the Spirit. So the way the Son glorifies the Spirit is that the Son sends the Spirit with the Father. But the way that the Spirit glorifies the Son is that he enables people to understand that the Son is the Son and that God is his Father. Okay, so it's there is this asymmetrical relationships in the other person-centeredness. So that's the first part. The second part of the answer is you're going to have to come back because John will talk about the Spirit at length when we get to John 14, 15, 16, and so on. So, yeah. So I think, well, and I don't know if you enjoy this with the Bible, because I actually remember, you know, the hour that we were talking about in the sermon, and it's first mentioned in John chapter 2, verse 4. And I think I'm right in asking that Tosin asked a question about it. She said, like, what's this talk of the hour? And I think a legitimate answer is wait and see, sort of lean in terms of it's a tease. And so I think, Joel, you're asking a very good question, but in many ways, you sort of lean in, read on, you know, because it's not at this point, John is talking about Father-Son relationship, but that doesn't mean he's not going to talk about the Spirit. It's just that you need to keep reading. So I think we can enjoy that, and you know, have that sense of anticipation. So hopefully that's okay, Joel. Okay, I need to get my glasses. I can't read these. Hannah Ferreira, thanks, Adrian. I have a question about verse 28. How do we know that the Father is talking about the Son's name? Okay, let me just have a look. Cool, no worries, Joel. John 12, verse 28. Okay, so let's just go back to 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And Hannah says, how do we know that the Father's talking about the Son's name? So let me just check my... Yes, let me just say, I made a note here in the, from Don Carson's commentary. He says, I have glorified it, refers to throughout Jesus' earthly ministry in the incarnation and especially in the powerful signs. And then I will glorify it again, presumably in the death and exaltation of Jesus, which makes his promise a direct response to Jesus' petition. So I think that's helpful in terms of the request of the Son is glorify your name. And then the Father is responding to that. And I think actually it goes back to verse 23 as well. I think we need to bear that in mind, that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So Jesus is saying that the time has come for him to be glorified, but he's not going to glorify himself. He says to the Father, glorify your name. And that he's come for this purpose of the hour, that he will be glorified. So his request is associated with the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then his request is, Father, glorify your name. And then the Father's response is, he is then glorifying the Son, because in glorifying the Son, then the Father is glorified. So I hope that makes sense. But I know what you mean. Yes. So let me go on to Katie's question. If anybody else wants to come back to me on that, then they can do. So Katie, okay, thanks. No worries, Hannah. Katie, question from Josh, John 12, 47, 48, appears to contradict not judgment in verse 47 versus judgment in verse 48. Can you clarify what's going on there? So 12, 47, 48 says this, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Yes. So basically it talks about he's not judging and then there is a judgment. So I think, Josh, I think that is clarified. It's worth going back to John 3. And it says in John 3. Yes, let's pick it up from John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I think, and this is one of the things where it's worth going back to our biblical theology and how the whole Bible fits together. Because some people say, look, Jesus didn't come to judge the world, he came to save the world, therefore we shouldn't judge. You know, we shouldn't talk about sin and judgment, because Jesus, he says he doesn't come to judge, he's come to save. But why does Jesus not come to judge? Well, because verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, Jesus comes to a world that's already condemned by God. It's not that Jesus, the world's neutral and Jesus has just come to save people. He comes to a world that is already under the judgment of God. Since Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, they've been banished from the land. And since that point, the world and humanity has been under the judgment of God. That's why we die. Death is the punishment for sin. And the whole world's under God's curse. And so I think that's kind of what's going on, in that it's not that we don't talk about judgment, but that the judgment's already been talked about. That's the world that he's come to. And actually, in his first coming, he has come to redeem his people. He's come for the hour where he dies on the cross, takes a punishment for sin that his people deserve, rises, is enthroned as God's king, and is now restoring. It's the beginnings of, he's established the kingdom of God, and bringing those whom the Father has given him, he's redeeming them and keeping them. So that's kind of understanding why he's come. And of course, there is ultimately a judgment, not in his first coming, but his second coming. The judgment, in which case he will then call everyone to account, the dead will rise, and there will be a final judgment. So I think, if that helps, I think that's what he's picking up on again in John 12, that the reason he doesn't come to judge the world is because it's already condemned. And actually, if we reject the only one who can redeem us, then we will be judged. We remain condemned. And the final day will be that day of reckoning. So hopefully that's helpful. I think it's one of those questions where it's good to step back and think about phases of redemptive history, where we are in the storyline of the Bible, and just think, when we get to Jesus, a lot's already happened. And therefore, Jesus is able to talk very specifically about what his purpose is. His purpose is the hour and his death at this point. Okay, how are we doing? I hope that's okay. Anybody else want to make a question or comment? Time for one more. I'm slightly short today. Oh, we've got a question coming from Katie. Okay, we will wait patiently. Could be a long one. Okay, so Katie says, a question I've heard a few times that hints towards the "Is God selfish?" question is, Why would God create mankind knowing we would fall from God and be sinful and then punish us for it? Oh, it says continued. Oh, there's more to come. Oh, let me go back. Ricky had a helpful thing. Right, hang on. Let me do Katie, and then Ricky, you can do your bit. A question I've heard a few times that hints towards "is God selfish?" question is why God would create mankind knowing we would fall from God and be sinful and then punish us for it when he created us knowing our nature would be to do so. I never know how to answer this, so wonder if you could shed light. Does it link with this passage at all? Yes, it does. It's a very good question. It's a very big question, and you get it in different sort of forms in terms of, why has God done it this way? You sometimes have the question in terms of, why did God put the tree in the garden? In the first place, knowing that humanity would eat from it. What's he playing at? That sort of thing. And I think it really goes to the very heart of who God is that basically, lots of ways of, I think my favorite way of answering this question is to ask you a question. So let me just stick with what I'm more familiar with rather than just go off piece, is that who knows God better? Is it Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Because they walked with God. God walked with them in the garden. Or is it the people of God in the new heaven and the new earth? Who knows God better? And you could make a case for Adam and Eve. Everything was perfect. That's the paradise. But the crucial thing about the people of God and the new creation is that they know now about this hour. The book of Revelation will put it in terms of Jesus as the Lamb, as in the Lamb who was slain. And I think that's why John is talking about the hour is where God is glorified. That is, God is God and seen to be. We're getting to know God as he really is. So that this hour, the cross, isn't some peculiar act of God, but actually displays his character, his justice, his mercy, his truthfulness, his goodness. The fact that he will not let his word perish, but that his word will stand and he'll be faithful to it. And so really we find it as we step back, all of the story of the Bible is all God's purpose to make himself known, to glorify himself in this other person-centered way. It's the step in which he does that. And quite astonishingly, we become the focus of that plan of redemption. The high point is in Revelation, is that we will be his people and he will be our God and we will serve him. And so that's really what's going on. That's the whole purpose of the whole thing. First and foremost, it's God bringing glory to himself in this other person-centered way, as we've explored. But that wonderfully, we become the beneficiaries of that. We become caught up in the story and included in his love, and that he would have us as his people and he would be our God. It strikes me as that's altogether wonderful rather than actually something unattractive and wholly selfless of God. Okay, let's leave it there. I think I quickly caught Ricky's question. And I will have a look again in the commentary, because I'm now thinking in verse 28, when it says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again, is the Father saying, is the Father, or is it the Son? Now, in many ways, I don't think it matters, because in the sense of, if the Father is glorified, the way that the Father glorifies himself, so the way that the Father, no, it's quite wrong, that if the Father has the Son saying, glorify your name to the Father, and the Father says, I have glorified it, the way he does that is by glorifying the Son, which is picking up on verse 23. And actually, that does make more sense. So I need to check with Don Carson, because I don't know if he's got something else in his sleeve. So I will check. Let me just check Ricky, but I will have a look and then I'll get back to you. For those who missed it, on Hans' question, is the it, I have glorified it, the Father saying he's glorified his own name? But as you said, this isn't self-centered. But yes, exactly. So I think it's that. Cool. Good one. No, that's very helpful. So let me just, I will just check that, and I'll, Hannah and anybody else, I can send an email. Good one. Well, let's leave it there.